The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now this, believe it or not, is the beginning of a love story. It's a strange beginning, isn't it? For starters, we learn in verse 2 that the love interest is a city. It's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is spoken of here as if it were a woman. So that's weird. In 2007, an American lady so loved the Eiffel Tower that she married it. Her name is now Erica Eiffel. Okay, well, she's mental. But is this any less strange? At the beginning of this love story, we see a city, and God, verse 2, asks a man named Ezekiel to speak to the city for him. Ezekiel is to speak to Jerusalem on God's behalf. And if God is trying to woo the city through Jerusalem, then don't you think he's going about it in a strange way? Look with me particularly to verse 3 there. Say to them, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now listen, you bachelors, don't try and use that as a chat-up line. It's not a flattering statement. The Amorites and the Hittites were wicked nations. And so Ezekiel is basically saying to Jerusalem, your parents are rubbish. God's basically asking Ezekiel to go and slag off Jerusalem's mum. And having told Jerusalem that her ancestry is shameful, God turns from her family tree to her life story. It's as if we switch channel from who do you think you are to this is your life. And this is what we read. On the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for on the day that you were born, you were despised. You see that? This is an image to break your heart. An unwanted baby girl, thrown out, newborn and naked, in the field, still covered in the blood and gore of birth. Picture it. Nobody cared for her. Imagine finding a baby in the gutter, unwanted, uncared for, despised, verse 5, on the day of her birth. Get that picture, and then look with me to verse 6, because here is where our love story really begins. In verse 6 steps in our hero, the Lord our God, who, though Jerusalem was a mess, God saw her and loved her. Verse 6, I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as I saw you in your blood, I said to you, live. The foundling orphan is rescued. Hooray! What a story. We love this story. Think of Annie, think of Oliver, but this is better still. This is Jerusalem's story. This is my story. Is it your story? A story of rescue and all of our hero, God. He took the city, Jerusalem, his nation Israel, here represented as a baby girl, and he made them grow like a plant of the field. You grew, God says, and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. He's talking about marriage now. God entered into a marriage covenant with Jerusalem, as it were, and made promises to love her forever. We love this story too, don't we? The damsel rescued from distress, the prince and the peasant girl. God lifted his nation from a miry pit, from a muddy field, from unpromising beginnings. They were dead. Well, they're as good as dead, weren't they? But God brought them life. This is my story. If you're a Christian, this is your story. The people of Jerusalem, they represent all of God's people, and his love for us, as Lisa said before, is as a husband's for his bride. And we see now how the husband treats his bride in verse 9. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. See how tender this is. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. See, she lacks nothing. She luxuriates in every comfort and splendor. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. See how the fairy tale pictures pile up from rags to riches, the princess bride, the happy ending. We love this story. Remember, this girl was kicking about in her blood. But God stepped in and he washed her and he dressed her as a queen. And her beauty was made perfect. In verse 13, the original Hebrew basically reads that she was beautiful with muchness, muchness. And it's all of God. As we read that, don't let our first world comforts cheat you of tasting of the splendor of God's kindness written about here. Think about her clothes for a second, embroidered clothes. Where else have we seen embroidered cloth in the Old Testament? That's right, the temple. The temple at the heart of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at the heart of the nation. The nation blessed with milk and honey, with peace and blessing. God is at her heart, and he keeps her safe, and he treats her right. See here how God treats his people. And remember that God's bride, the love interest in this gospel story, well, it's us, brothers and sisters. Can you identify with this girl? Perhaps you know something about feeling unwanted or nothing special. Perhaps you're looked over by others in some way. Perhaps you look at others and they seem to have all the natural advantages, brains or beauty or biceps. Some of us I know are deeply unsatisfied with ourselves, deeply unhappy. But God looks at you and he says, if you'll have him, God will love you perfectly. He will treasure you. He will cherish you. He will provide for and look after you. He will take you as you are. He'll take you as you are. And he will look after you. He will love you. He knows all about you. I mean, think of that. He knows all about you. And he loves you. And those of us this morning feeling most undeserving, well, to us, this story is the most beautiful. The hero of our story, he stooped down and he lifted us up from the muck that we were in. He rescued us. And he didn't just rescue us from death, he rescued us unto himself. God has not just rescued you and left you naked and aimless in the world. He takes you unto himself. He binds you to himself in covenant faithfulness. He gives you a purpose. He gives you love. He gives you identity. He gives you his name, Christian. Now, Ben, if you'd come up, please. We're going to have a hymn of praise before we move on to our next verses. But while a band ready themselves, look with me to verse 14. Now, where does her beauty come from? Well, I'll tell you. It is because of what God gave her that she was beautiful. Her beauty wasn't innate. All that makes us beautiful as a church is a showcase of his kindness to us. We are a trophy of his grace. God is committed to beautifying us for his Son. The Holy Spirit calls us to keep in step with him and keep to step in him while he works, sometimes even painfully, to cut away the ugliness of our sin and transform us into a worthy bride for the Lord Jesus. Our love story so far has been beautiful. God's love for his people here represented as Jerusalem and as a woman. God's love for his people has made them beautiful. And as we've identified with this woman, as we've rejoiced in our rescue and God's love for us, how is it that we're to respond to God's deep love? You can flip to Ezekiel 16 now if you like. Look with me to verse 15 and see how Jerusalem responded to God's love, the God who made her beauty perfect. You trusted in your beauty, and you used your fame to become a prostitute. Thinking back to verse 14. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. Oh, what a twist in the tale, and what a twisted tale. Taken together with verses 1 to 14, I don't know a bigger slap in the face than verse 15. God has made her beautiful that he might enjoy her, and that she might enjoy bringing delight to him. But instead, she trusts in her beauty and uses her fame to become a prostitute, whoring herself out to any passerby. Look on to what use Jerusalem made of the good gifts that God had given her. Verse 16. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and my silver. And you made for yourself male idols and practiced in prostitution with them. And the food that I provided for you, the flour, the olive oil, and the honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and you sacrificed them as food for the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you do not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Once upon a time, a man gave to his wife a stunning dress for her birthday. And she puts it on and she looks beautiful. And he thinks that she looks beautiful, but she doesn't care what he thinks. She wants other men to think that she looks beautiful. And so after he goes to bed, she sneaks out of the house in her new dress and she goes to the pub. In the dress that her husband gave her, she looks great. And she gets the attention that she craves. And so she flirts her way into another man's bed. Adulterous wife. Taking what her husband gave her, but using it unfaithfully. Jerusalem took the crops that God had given them and made offerings of them to false gods. Jerusalem took the jewelry that God had given them, the riches that he had brought to their land, and they recast it into false idols that they would worship. This is what happened, says God, verse 19. And then, as if their whoring out of their worship wasn't enough, Jerusalem begins to take the newborn babies that God gave them, that God enabled them to conceive. And they took these babies and they sacrificed them to false gods in hope that these false gods would look after them. Was the true God not already looking after them? What they were doing was unfaithful, says God. They were adulterous in their hearts and they were wicked in their behavior. And God says that when we take from him the good things that he has given to us, and yet our hearts are cold to him, we are like Jerusalem. Sin is cheating on God with our hearts. Sin is spiritual adultery. When my brothers and I were young, my dad used to be in plays, in musicals usually, quite big ones on a stage. And we'd go and watch them. And I remember we watched one. And during the play, the character my dad was playing had to kiss a woman on stage. And me and my brothers, we thought this was hilarious. And so Dad came home separately. So on the way home, me, my three brothers, and my mum, and I was chanting in a car, "Daddy's going to leave you, Daddy's going to leave you." Yeah, not funny, is it? Adultery isn't funny. Some of you have experienced something of the pain of betrayal. Others of you have seen adultery in the lives of others. Adultery isn't funny. It's serious, and it's wrong. My parents are together still, by the way. But God says that when we give our hearts to false gods, now I'll come to what that is in a minute, but when we give our hearts or our time or our energies to false gods, we cheat on him. This is a picture that God gives us of sin. When we give the first place in our hearts to, well, what is it for you? Popularity? Or how we look? Or whether or not people think that we're funny? Or money? Or Facebook? Or pornography? Or computer games? When we give the first place in our hearts to these things instead of to him, that is unfaithfulness to God. We're going to look at that in two ways. We've already touched on the first one, found particularly in verses 15 to 22. It's about what we worship. What do you worship? What do you give your heart to improperly? When you practice escapism, and I think it is a when you practice escapism, where is it that you go? Who is it or what is it that can give you what you think you want? What would make everything okay? What do you daydream about? I don't know what it is for you. I wish I was a little bit taller. I wish I was funnier. I wish people were wowed by me. Perhaps it's that. A friend of mine says that God can't trust him, that God couldn't trust him with good looks, and so he gave him a plain face. Well, what manner of face has God given you? What has he trusted you with? What would you do with a handsomer one? What level of riches has God trusted you with? Now, do you honor him with those? Has God given you wit? And do you use your wit to win worshippers of yourself? Lord, give me dancing feet and the power to impress. Now, we haven't literally melted down gold that God has given us and set up shrines to idols, but sin does build, and it will build, a shrine in your heart and in my heart. We don't build shrines on top of hilltops, but we do build castles in the air. That is, we do daydream, we do fantasize, be those fantasies shameful or respectable sins. Now, would you tear down those shrines and offer your daydreams and your fantasies to the Lord? Would you rather that your friends worship God or you? Let's see how we can figure that one out. I mean, do you spend longer thinking about how you can look good in front of others, or how you can help others to see that God is good? Which do you spend longer thinking about? What do you worship? What does your heart long for? What do you give your best to? When it comes down to it, what is your ruling principle? Where other things or people take the first place in our hearts, where what other people think of us is more important to us than what God thinks about us, where we live for other things, not for God, this is spiritual adultery. In a play and film, Closer, a wife cheats on her husband. She sleeps with another man. And when the hurt husband finds out what she has done, in anger, he asks the most awful question. Is he better than me? Don't do this, she says. Just answer the question. Is he better than me? That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? That's what it comes down to in this love triangle between you and God and sin. And God asks us that. Are your false gods better than me? Is there something that money is giving you that I am not? Did money create you? Did comfort die for you? Did pornography bring you lasting joy? Did other people's respect bring you eternal life? Are these things better than me? And when we give our hearts to other things, we give our answer to God by making love to our idols in front of his face. When we sin, we are like an adulterous wife. This is like the worst love story ever, isn't it? And God's words to Jerusalem continue in verse 23. And if some of the images here are shocking, that is because they are meant to shock. And they are meant to shock because our hearts can be almost impervious to gentler words. Let me ask you, how do you feel about your sin? These verses show us how God feels about our sin. Woe. Woe to you, declares the sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At every street corner, you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engage in prostitution with the Egyptians, your neighbors with large genitals, and arouse my anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd behavior. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. Isn't this horrible? I hope that you are shocked. I hope that you're offended. Not by me, not by the scriptures, but by sin. Are you offended by sin? Let me explain what's going on in these verses. When God covenanted himself to his people in marriage, as it were, he promised his people, Jerusalem, that he would provide for her. And he did provide amply for all of her needs. But Jerusalem, instead of trusting in God, instead of putting her hope in the Lord God Almighty, whenever hardship came, Jerusalem would look to the nations around her. Whenever there was danger of famine or sword, she would look not to God, but to Egypt or Babylon or Assyria. Instead of putting her trust in God, Jerusalem flirted with the world powers. And God says, this is spiritual adultery, because it's a matter of heart trust. Hence the subheading of this section. Trust. Trust is essentially relational. And relationship is what this love story is all about. God's heart for us, and our hearts for, well, our hearts wander, don't they? What is your heart response when you're in trouble? You've seen Jerusalem. What is your heart response when you're in trouble? When you are fearful, discouraged, and upset, where do you run? Where do you look when things are uncertain? Where do you find security? Where do you find rest? Again, those are just different ways of asking about your trust. When Jerusalem were worried, they looked to others, but never to God. Are you like that? Where do you look when you're worried? Jerusalem paid foreign powers to look after them. Now, can you think how affronting that was to the Lord? Imagine Batman Robin and Mrs. Batman. They're walking home at night through Victoria Park, and a threatening man comes towards them, and in her fear, Mrs. Batman screams out, "Help me, Robin!" Furthermore, she gives her wedding ring that Batman had given her, she gives that to Robin in payment to look after her. Can you think how affronting that would be to Batman? Does that help you understand what Jerusalem's doing? Perhaps it's easier to imagine a hard day at home with the children, and finally you get them off to bed, and you kneel down in front of the freezer, and you say to yourself, "Ice cream, you are my salvation." Or it's been a hard day at work, and on your way home, you say to yourself, "After the day I've had, I need a glass of wine." Or on Saturday, you treat yourself to retail therapy. Or perhaps you feel sad, and so you go on the internet and you look at some porn. Or perhaps you wake up one morning and you find you're being attacked by Babylonian warriors, and you make a deal with Egypt to look after you. That last one's probably not you, but it was Jerusalem. And do you see that all the examples are likewise functional saviors? What do you look to? Whatever your functional saviors are, God says that when we look to them instead of to him, we are whoring out our hearts to them. We are looking to them for refuge, not to him. We are trusting not in him, but in other things. Sin is heart unfaithfulness. We need Christ, don't we? And I've held out on you so far. Forgive me that. I hope, though, that your appetites for Jesus have been whetted by that song and by that prayer, because by way of conclusion this morning, we're going to shortly be feasting on the Lord Jesus as we remember his death and resurrection in the Lord's Supper. Let's look at a few more verses that we might be the hungrier for him and that we might catch a glimpse of what his saving work has done for a bride such as us. Now, in the last quarter of chapter 16, Jerusalem is said, like Cinderella, to have two ugly sisters. And her sisters are named Sodom and Samaria. And though they were ugly, Jerusalem is said here to make them look righteous by comparison with her. That story is told in verses 44 to 52. And as a result of this, in verse 35, we get an awful section beginning with, "Therefore, you prostitute," where God promises judgment. He says in verse 59, "I will deal with you as you deserve." Now, they can hardly complain at that, can they? "I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant." Sin being spiritual adultery, well, to sin is to wipe our feet on the covenant of love that God made with us. It's to despise God's love by pursuing other lovers. And so much of what we see in the book of Ezekiel, particularly what we're going to look at next week, is the consequence of that. It's a therefore of verse 35. It's unpacked throughout the first 32 chapters of this book. It's heavy. But this book is a love story in that unless we understand somewhat of the intimacy of God's love for us, we'll never understand the seriousness of sin or the severity of God's judgment. Let me repeat that. That's key for understanding this series, really. That unless this book is a love story in that unless we understand somewhat of the intimacy of God's love for us will never understand the seriousness of sin nor the severity of God's judgment. God's people whored themselves out to the nations. They stripped off the wedding garments that he graciously had given them and lewdly bared their nakedness to the world. And so in judgment, God hands them over to these nations. He gives them over to the destructiveness of sin. He is estranged from his wife, and she goes away in exile to her former lover, Babylon. This is where Ezekiel is when he gives this prophecy. He is with Israel in exile. And this story is to help them understand what's going on. He rehearses for them, by way of this parable, the history of God's people and how they've ended up so far from home and so far from God. Because that's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. God will suffer no rivals. You cannot have two husbands. You and sin must quarrel if you and God are going to be friends. Don't flirt with other lovers. Don't reason with yourself that you can have a quick fling and then come home. Because though God will take you back, he will, you might not come back. I've seen it. Many of those who were sent away in exile never did return home to God, even when God made a way. And of course, he did make a way. Look with me for the last couple of minutes to chapter 34 and verse 24 and 25 is up on the screen. Chapter 34, 24 to 25. I will take you out of the nations. Imagine hearing that in exile. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. God will cleanse. God will sprinkle clean. He will wash away all of their sin. As we've seen, like, God never loved them because they were beautiful. He loved them, and so he made them beautiful. And then she betrayed him, but he took her back and washed her clean. I wonder how that sounds to you at the end of a fearsome sermon. Through another prophet, God once said, come, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God offers to wash us clean. He has promised to those who come to him to be washed that he will make us anew, and that by his Holy Spirit he will help us to live as his faithful and pure bride. He has cleansed us from all our sin. Now, whatever your past, it is proper for you to be dressed in virgin white before him. And he promises to help us live as a faithful bride. Verse 26 continues, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God cleanses us of our muck, and he promises to help us to not go back to our rolling around in the mud. Verse 29, I will save you from all your uncleanness. He cleanses us. And then he empowers us to live as his clean people. God is committed to maintaining his bride's beauty. And then, in case we forget that it all comes from God's grace, he reminds Jerusalem, verse 32, I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. God doesn't kid himself as to what his people are like. He says to his people, you have been wicked. You have committed detestable practices. It is not for your sake that I'm going to save you. But you are she to whom I have made my great and precious promises, and my love for you shall not fail. If you know this morning that you have poured out your heart to false gods, that you are undeserving to come to God, God says, you're right, but come to me anyway. Don't come to me on a basis of what you have done, but come to me because I am the compassionate and the gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness. In the last verse of Ezekiel 16, God promises that he will make atonement for all that you have done. Isn't that a great last verse to that chapter? I will make atonement for all that you have done. He has promised to atone for his wayward bride, and he did so in Christ.